We're going through the book of John. Last week, Pastor Steve did 1 John chapter 1. Tonight, we're going to go through 1 John chapter 2. It's a lengthy chapter, so we're going to have to move kind of quickly because the audio cut into our time. One thing that we want to pay attention to is the phrase, that you may know. Pastor Steve pointed this out. Then, following that, I immediately asked a question. There are four people on the screen behind me, and I asked what they all had in common. And I mentioned that their names are John Steingard, Marty Sampson, Derek Webb, and Joshua Harris. Now, some of you know Joshua Harris from writing a book called I Kiss Dating Goodbye. Others of you know maybe a Hello Courtship. But what they all have in common is that they all walked away from their faith. Or at least one of them is still struggling with his faith somewhat, and that's Marty Sampson. But the rest of them have given up belief in God. And they served as praise and worship leaders. Joshua Harris pastored for a while. But here are people well-known, Christian leaders, who have, for whatever reason, given up their faith. And I hope the audio is coming through. But tonight, when we look at 1 John chapter 2, this is exactly what John is aiming at. We need to ask ourselves, who is John writing to, and what is his purpose of writing? I mean, we talked a little bit about that last week, but why don't we begin by reading through the text, and as we read through the text, we'll come back, and I'm just going to talk about it. We're going to go through it verse by verse, but what I want you to think about tonight is, what happened with these people who were part of the body? I mean, for all intents and purposes, they seem to be, they were leaders in the church. How is it that a person can go from singing praise and worship to thousands and thousands of people, maybe millions in the recordings, or writing Christian books and pastoring, to just giving up belief in God altogether, or at least in the Christian God? I mean, what transpires to cause someone to give up their faith? Well, we're going to look at that tonight. So there are a few things I want us to talk about tonight. The main theme is this. If I were going to talk about 1 John chapter 2, and actually 1 John period, one of the main things I would say is, it's about protection from deception. And I want to suggest to you that there are at least four ways, or there are way more ways than that, but at least four ways of protecting ourselves from deception. How is it that a person can move from being in the light to into darkness, if they were in the light to begin with, right? Well, one of the safeguards against deception, and I would say the primary one, is this: love the truth. Do you know, since I was young, I've prayed for God to give me a love for the truth. This is a key thing. If you think to yourself, man, I don't want to be deceived, I don't want at some point in my life for me to fall away, then I would say one of your prayers ought to be, God, give me a love for the truth. Now, remember, the truth is God's word, but the truth is also, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Just is Jesus. In fact, he's the word of God incarnate. He is the word, he is the truth, he's the love of God. So we want to love the truth, and this should cause us to obey the truth. There's something about putting the truth into action, you know, acting on what we know to be true, that gets it deep down in us, that makes it become a part of us, that we incorporate it into who we are. And then the other thing is to abide in Jesus. Now, different translations use different words. Some will say live, some will say remain, but the idea is continuing to live, to abide, to remain in Christ. We're going to talk about that as we read these passages. And then don't adopt the world's attitudes. It's very easy that when we live in the world, even though we're not of the world, that we can take on the attitudes and then the actions of the world if we're not very careful. I mean, if you think about it, I mean, Christians are called to be culture current, but not to be swept up in the current of the culture. And the culture has a current. The world, and when I say the world, I mean this system, this organized system diametrically opposed to the kingdom of God. It is like a tsunami that just washes over us if we're not very careful. And it can sweep us up, and we can get caught up into the culture of the world. We can start adopting its attitudes. We can adopt its actions. We can start making decisions based on what the world would say or not say, what the wisdom of the world is. So we want to be very careful. So John is writing to a group of believers that they've been paid a visit by some people that we talked, we weren't sure who they were, but we talked about this a little bit last week, and let me just give you some key terms that will help with this, because it doesn't always get defined very well in one class, and it's hard to remember. One thing I want you to look for in 1 John chapter 2, and in 1 John period, in John's writings, is what we call amplification. Now, amplification is a rhetorical device. It's a way of saying the same thing using different words. Have you ever written an essay, maybe for a class or a letter to someone, and you just don't want to say something, use the same words. You don't want to say it the same way, but you do want to say the same thing. You know, not only is that large, but it's also big. Not only is it big, but it's also gargantuan. You know, we will do that. Well, this was a well-known technique at this time where you would say the same things, but you would use different phrases. Now, sometimes we look a little too deeply when we're studying Scripture. I almost don't want to even say that. But what I mean is sometimes we want to see, because an author uses a different word, we want to say, well, what's the real difference here? And sometimes it's not so much a difference as it's a rhetorical device called amplification. Now, you may hear me use this phrase, schismatics. Schismatics are these people who break off from the group. They cause schism. They split off from the group. So in 3 John, it seems like there was relative peace. 2 John, there was a warning that these people are coming along and they're preaching something that could cause you to split up. And by the time 1 John is written, at least in my view, those people have already arrived, and now John is writing to them and saying, hey, these people who have caused schism, I'm going to warn you about them. I'm going to tell you what to look for. Don't be part of the schismatics. And they might be called secessionists. They seceded from the group. And many people think that, well, the people in view here are not proto-Gnostics or docetists, but these are docetics, if you will. This is probably a better way of saying it. Docetism is the belief. But these are a group of Jewish people who had wrong views about the Messiah, and they had, not only are they causing schism, but they've split off from the group. That's one view. We'll talk about all those. Now, last week we mentioned something called Gnosticism, and I told you that, well, Gnosticism didn't appear until about the middle of the second century. So whatever's going on in here is not bona fide Gnosticism, but it may be the seminal seeds. It might be the beginning of Gnosticism, and this is what we call proto-Gnosticism. You know, like if you have a prototype for a car, it's not the actual car that's being produced. It's not the production model. It's the first shot at it. Well, the seminal beginning. Proto-Gnostics were a group of people that, remember we said that they thought that the physical things, well, Gnostics thought the physical body was bad, that only spiritual things were good, that it was all about getting secret knowledge. Now, here's another thing that I didn't really tease out last week, but I want you to pay attention to and look for how it might show up in the text. They also believed that some of them, that is Gnostics, that whatever you did in the physical body didn't matter. It's only what you knew. Like your spirit and the physical body are so different, so you could actually go out and just, you know, live it up, because that's not who you really are. You know, there was a sharp division between what people believed, the knowledge that they had. They thought having knowledge about God was the key to enlightenment and then ascending. And remember, the body was thought of as a prison. We're going to get out of this prison, and we're going to ascend, so to speak, and then be part of that divine light. Well, for them, then, the body was of no good. This was a very anti-Jewish belief. And so they thought, well, let's just use it up. You know, eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we die, you know, things like that. And so proto-Gnostics may have had the belief that they could live one way, behave one way, as long as they believed a different way. Do you see? There's this kind of a divorce between belief and behavior. And then I wrote docetists here. What I had in mind was docetism. I mean docetic people. Docetism is the belief that, well, Jesus actually didn't have a physical body. He was more like a phantasm. He was more like he appeared to have a body, or if he did have a body, it was a celestial body, or the Holy Spirit had come on him and then the Holy Spirit left. But in any case, they didn't like the idea of a real incarnation. So maybe these were docetists. So were they a Jewish secessionist causing schism, the schismatics? Were they proto-Gnostics, or were they docetists, or were they a little bit of both? Remember, full-blown Gnosticism isn't on the scene yet. Well, I want us to think about this as we wrestle, because whatever it was, it seems like they went out from them, but they were not truly part of the body, or if they were, they split off from the body. So these are things that we want to look at, and we want to avoid the error here of abandoning the truth. And by the way, I don't want to be being judgmental. People wrestle with their faith sometimes. I get it. One of the guys, the guy in front of the microphone, Marty Sampson, he hasn't said that he's given up belief in God entirely. He just is pretty, it seems as though he's given up belief in the Christian faith, the Christian view. He's wrestling with it. The other three have pretty much, you know, abandoned the faith. So let's quickly read through the passage, and then we're going to talk about it verse by verse. So 1 John chapter 2, it says, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin." Why does he write it? So that you will not sin. "But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. Dear friends, I am not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and in you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Verse 9, anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. Anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light, and there is nothing in them to make them stumble. Verse 11, but anyone who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness and walks around in darkness. They do not know where they are going, because the darkness has blinded them. I am writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world has its desires, and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. As for you, see that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, eternal life. I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. All right. I told you it was a lot. There's a lot of ground to cover tonight. So I want you to buckle your seatbelts, and we're going to go through. And by the way, if you have a question, a comment, or a concern, you can chime in. Love to answer questions and dialogue with you. The same thing on Facebook, assuming you're hearing me now. Feel free to post something, ask a question, email Pastor Steve or myself, Nathan@ShelterRockChurch.com, Steve@ShelterRockChurch.com. Love to answer questions. But let's go over all these things. Now, I want to back up to chapter 1 just a bit. And I'm going to pick up with just a few things that Pastor Steve already covered. And it says, verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. One thing I want you to know is this phrase, if we claim to be without sin. This was actually pretty common in the Greco-Roman milieu. That is to say, people believed that you could adhere to a philosophy. You could say amen to something, so to speak, the propositions, but live entirely differently. They actually thought that the way that you lived, is it working? Okay. The way that you lived is... I just want to make sure, am I sitting up high enough? Okay, I'm a little low. I'm going to stand and teach, guys, because I'm learning things as we go with Facebook Live here. So these Greco-Roman people, let's just say the culture, many of them held the belief that you could just believe one thing but behave another way. That is to say, your actions and your beliefs are completely divorced. Have you ever met anyone like that? Who thinks that, I give assent to these propositions and that's enough. But actually, that should tell you something's very wrong. What you might call this is the difference between orthodoxy and orthopraxy. Orthodoxy, ortho means straight or correct or right. Right belief versus right practice. Orthodoxy, orthopraxy. That is belief versus behavior. Right belief versus right behavior. Now, the proto-Gnostics, if these were proto-Gnostics, they might have believed that, hey, I can sin it up in this flesh, it's not going to matter. Or maybe some people believe, oh, I've never sinned, I don't have anything to repent of. Well, actually, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Notice all the us stuff talk. If we claim, us, it says. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, now by the way, in Greek it might read something like this, the one who confesses is cleansed. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify. Now, this word purify in Greek is what you call the aorist form of a word called katharizo. We get the phrase cathartic, something's cathartic. Well, it's cleansing. It's not enough to just be forgiven, but confession brings not only forgiveness, but cleansing. You know, it's great to know that someone forgives me. If I show up in your house and I'm covered in mud, and I walk in and track mud into your house, it's nice to know that I'm forgiven. But you know what's even better? Is that if I'm forgiven and I'm cleansed, something will clean me. And he's faithful to forgive us from all unrighteousness. And if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. This is actually worse than the previous thing, because this is libeling God. God has declared that we're all sinners. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If we say that we've not sinned, we're not only deceiving ourselves, but we're libeling God. God has made this claim about us. So my question is this then, what is John attempting to convince his readers to do as a result of reading this letter or hearing this letter? Remember, this is a letter that's being sent out. And that's what we're going to talk about along with the protection from deception when we look at chapter 2, verse 1. And it begins like this: "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin." Now, a few things to notice there. My dear children, he's using what's called the diminutive. He's saying, my dear children. It's a kind of tone that he's using it shows affection, and it's showing him being personal. My dear children, he's showing his affection and being personal. And then notice this, he says, I write. Do you notice the shift in the pronoun? Up to this point, it was we and us, you know, the first person plural. Now it's first person singular. He says, I write this so that you will what? What's the purpose? That you will not sin. Remember to look out for those so that you will not sin in this case. Well, now, the reason he might say, I write this, is because it's actually designed to be read in the community. Do you know there wasn't a lot of paper around? This letter would have circulated. When he says, I write this to you so that you will not sin, he's presupposing this is going to be read into the group. He's just assuming it. And it gives both the reason for the writing and a reminder of what was already being said, along with the personal feel. So there's both a reason and a reminder, because you're going to hear John using this kind of amplification. He repeats things over and over again, sometimes in the same way and sometimes in different ways, but it's amplification. But then notice this. He says, I'm writing this so that you won't sin, but if anybody does sin. John is a realist. If you want to learn something, the writer of this letter is a realist. I mean, he's not saying you have to sin, but what he is saying, but if you do, is if, it's not when, but if. He's a realist, but if you do sin, well, know this, now he shifts back to, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Now, here's something interesting about this word advocate. This is the Greek word parakletos. Now, all it means is something like, now parakletos, para means alongside, to come alongside. But in this case, it can mean a lot of things. But it's a legal advocate. It's someone who comes and pleads your case, pleading on your behalf. And what's interesting here is that this advocate is Jesus. Now, who's also called an advocate in the scripture? Yeah, the Holy Spirit's called an advocate in John 14:16. But actually, he's called not just an advocate, another advocate. What does another advocate imply? Well, I mean, there's at least two, because it means that there had to be a first one. If there's another advocate, so people are saying, well, who's the advocate in Scripture? Who's the parakletos? Well, it depends. Sometimes it's Jesus, sometimes it's the Holy Spirit. But in John 14:16, another advocate is going to show up. But in this case, we have Jesus, the righteous one. Now, why call him the righteous one, you might ask? Well, there's a reason. If you were going to be if you were hiring an attorney back in those days or someone to defend you, you want to choose somebody who's upstanding. And the reason is the righteousness, the upstandingness, if you will, of that person was very determinant on the outcome of the case. What I meant, now today we say, oh, well, we're very neutral. It doesn't matter if you have a dirty lawyer. Then it would have mattered, because the person who's advocating on your behalf, the more upstanding they are, the more righteous they are, the more likely they're going to get the appeal through. Now, so who's making the appeal on our behalf? Who's pleading on our behalf? Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He's doing this before God. And because he's sinless, it carries a lot of weight. This isn't just anybody pleading. So we have this other advocate, the Holy Spirit, but in this case, we have Jesus. And it says that he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, this is key here. There's a couple things I want you to notice. Nobody knows how to translate this word exactly. It's called hilasmos. It is where we get this word, phrase, atoning sacrifice. It can mean propitiation. It can mean expiation. It can mean so many things. But atoning sacrifice is actually very good. It can actually, it's a cognate to the word that means mercy seat. It has this idea. But so what's going on here? Well, what it's saying is Jesus is both the sacrifice and the priest who offers the sacrifice. Strange. It's almost paradoxical. Jesus is himself the sacrifice that makes he's the propitiation, but he's the propitiator, the one who does it on your behalf. And we benefit from this because it expiates our sin. Now, these are all $100 words, I know. But here's what I want you to get, though, from this. What I want you to get is this, is that Jesus not just is only the lamb who takes away the sins of the world, the sacrifice lamb. He's that. He's the sacrifice, the atoning sacrifice. No, atonement means to be made at one-ment with God, to be brought together with God. That's atonement. It means to be brought together with God. But here's the thing. God's holy and we're not. So if we're going to be brought together to with God, God can't cease to be holy. That's not going to happen. So what has to happen? Our nature has to change. God's nature is not going to change. So what can bring the two that are divided together? Well, Jesus, because his sacrificial death will satisfy God's just requirements for holiness. That blood cleanses us from all unrighteousness. But here's the thing. Not only is he the sacrificial lamb, he's the priest who sacrifices the lamb. He actually sacrifices himself in some sense. If you read through the book of Hebrews, he's the priest. He's the high priest, so to speak. And here we have this Yom Kippur language, that Day of Atonement language. You see it in Leviticus chapter 16. This is probably, when it says he's the atoning sacrifice, an allusion to Leviticus chapter 16, that atonement kind of language, what I call Day of Atonement or Yom Kippur language. Now, but he says he's that for our sins. He's able to be the propitiator, the expiator, and the propitiation for all you theological junkies. But all you guys need to know is priest and sacrifice, right? He's able to do all of these things, not just for our sins, but what's the scope of it? The whole world. One drop of the blood of Jesus is able to cleanse the sins of the whole world. It's not just for you and for me. It's not something that we privatize and hide it under a bushel, you know, store it up in a church house and lock the doors. This blood that forgives us but cleanses us from all unrighteousness, it has the power, it has the efficacy, it has the ability to cleanse the whole world. There's no stain to set in. There's no darkness too deep. There's no thing that you've committed that the blood of Jesus couldn't wash away, and not just yours, but the totality of the whole world's sins. It's there. It's got that much power. And this is what's going on. There's a song that we used to sing. I'm not going to sing it today, but the verse, it goes, it reaches from the highest mountain, and it flows to the lowest valley. It's the blood that gives me strength from day to day. It will never lose its power. I mean, the blood of Jesus can reach to the highest mountain, flow to the lowest valley. It never, never loses its power. And then we get to verse 3. Any questions, thoughts, comments on that? Okay. Verse 3, pulls a pronoun switch on us. He goes from I to first person plural. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Now notice this. If we keep on keeping, this is what you call a durative force verb in Greek. Now when you hear me say things like this, you just can, you know, those people who are interested in it, jot it down. If you're not, it doesn't make any difference. But the idea is it's an ongoing process. It doesn't mean, it says, well, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Well, some people might think, well, that just means keep his commands once. No, it's an ongoing durative force verb. The action is ongoing. If we continue to keep his commands, we know that we have come to know him. There's no one-time act, so to speak. Now, I mean, I know salvation is a position, don't get me wrong, but it's also a process. But we can't be divorcing our belief and our behavior. Just because you have orthodox belief, orthodoxy, doesn't mean that you can get away with unorthodox practice, orthopraxy. You know, where you can't get away with that. So whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. Remember what we said in that Greco-Roman milieu? They believed that you could divorce belief and behavior. No, says John. Not at all. Knowing God on an ongoing basis is dependent in some way on our obeying him. This is very important. Knowing God on an ongoing basis is dependent in some way on obeying him. Otherwise, one becomes spiritually blind, is what it says. So that person, the truth isn't in them. They become blind. Verse 5, but if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. Now, notice the contrast. Whenever you see a but, you should ask, why is the but there? You know, verse 5. There's a contrast between the person who doesn't keep the commands but claims to be, know the truth or something. But if anyone obeys his word, it says, love for God is truly made complete in him. Now, you know, what's funny about John, and here's, you might want to jot this down about this word love. 1 John, there are no less than 28 uses of what they call, this could be pronounced agapao or agapao. It's just a form of the word love. You've heard of agape love. Sometimes the noun agape actually, 28 times for agapao, but agape appears 18 times in 1 John alone. And then we can add, 10 uses of the term agapetos, which is beloved, is in the Johannine epistles. But the idea is this. While in John, the Gospel of John, sometimes agape is used in interchangeably with other words. Here, it seems like in these letters, there's a very special use for this form of love. And what kind of love is this? This is other-oriented, self-sacrificial love that will put itself in harm's way, that will risk its life to confer dignity on another person, even at risk to itself. Other-oriented, self-sacrificial love. This is this agape kind of love. And John uses this. And it's oriented toward the other. It's not self-serving in any way. So the person who obeys God's word, love for God is truly made complete in them. See, love is a theological category derived from the actions and the character of God. What Jesus did, his actions, his character, for John, it's a whole theological category. John loves the word love. So what does it mean for, love for God is truly made complete in them? Well, the meaning seems to be that, those who keep God's commandments as God's love's working within or toward completion or perfection, if they keep his commandments, something is changing about them. I mean, it's not so much about our human and natural responses to God, but rather to the abiding of God's perfect love poured into the believer. In other words, it demonstrates that God's love has been poured into us because it's working something out in us. It's not because we've worked so hard. It's because it's working itself out in us. When we share God's love with others, love comes full circle. Remember how I said this is other-oriented? And it comes to completion or perfection. For John, you know, remember, love God with all your heart, mind, and strength. You don't have to go to John for that. You can get it in Matthew. But then you love your neighbor as yourself. John was very big into this whole idea of community. Remember the we and the us and those kinds of things. He's saying, folks, we need to, one way we know that God's love is being perfected in us is that we love one another. It's demonstrated and it comes full circle. It's coming to completion in some ways. And this is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live, I would say, I like the word abides. I like abides there or remains. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. Verse 6. This is how we know him. How do we know him? Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. We know him because we live the way Jesus did. How did Jesus live his life? Self-sacrificial love, right? That's what he did. And, you know, the believer, if truly Christian, has a relationship with God that is continuous and not episodic, is what I would say here. Here's how we know. It's continue. Remember how I said instead of live, I like the word abides? How about translate it like this? Whoever claims to continuously live in him must live as Jesus did. I mean, the way that we know that we're Christians for sure is not these one-time episodic events. This is an ongoing thing. This is a kind of a continual thing. Now, notice how John is setting the bar high because these people just left. They came out from among them. And now they're going and doing their own things. These people you see on the screen, and I'm not trying to judge them, but what I'm saying is this. It's not episodic, and I'm not saying that their pasts were episodic. I don't know them. What I do know is this. If you don't continue in the faith, it tells you something about yourself that you wouldn't otherwise know. So, and it also means that God's love, his presence and life are continually in us as long as we obey his commandments. You know how you can tell God's love is really in you and his life is really in you and his presence is there? You'll obey his commandments. I mean, I know that sounds weird because we're so afraid of works. You know, I'm saved by grace through faith. That's the truth. That's what we are. But here's the thing. Faith that doesn't lead to obedience is dead faith. How do I know? How do I have that assurance? Hey, by the way, it's nice to know that I'm assured. Well, I'm keeping his commandments. The commandments of love is what he has in mind. It's not like I'm sacrificing, you know, goats or cattle to be saved or something like that. I'm not talking about that. What John has in mind here is that we live the way Jesus did in a self-sacrificial way. We're obeying his commands. And then notice in verse 7, where it gets some more amplification. Dear friends, you know, he likes to call them friends. He'll call them children. And he switches back to the first-person personal pronoun. I am not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new command. Wait, what? What is this guy talking about? He says, I'm not writing a new command, but an old one. But no, I am writing you a new command. What does he mean? What on earth is this guy meaning? Well, I mean, it sounds kind of strange, right? Well, let's take a look. What could this mean? Well, what about that which you have, which you have had since the beginning? Believing in the name of the Son and loving one another are two paramount commandments for this community. They're supposed to believe in the name of the Son and love one another. Love God, love your neighbor, right? And the schismatics, these people that have broken off, well, they didn't keep these. This is how you know they're not part of them. They either are not loving the Son properly, or they're not loving the brethren. They're not keeping the fellowship of the community. So that's that. But this old command is the message you've heard. They heard this already in the Gospel of John, by the way. Did you know that? I mean, this is not just an old command. This is actually... You ask, how can it be both old and new? And that is kind of strange. Well, what's happening here is a rhetorical technique. This is a wisdom saying. And they're full of deliberate paradoxes. Do you know they would say these kind of weird things because it would make your ears perk up? The reason is then you're thinking, what's going on? It caused you to pay attention. It's just it's a rhetorical technique. So it's like, you know, this old or original command... Well, it's older or original in that they've heard it from the beginning of their Christian lives. They've known this from the beginning. When they first came to Christ and began to be part of the community, they learned this. It is, however, new in the sense that God has done a new thing in Christ. And he's made possible a new intimacy with God. And a new... Now, I don't want to go into, say, eschatological capacity. It's going to sound, but... What Jesus did on the cross has ushered in a new kingdom, in a way, a new way of living. And it's a capacity to share God's love with others. You know, there's a fancy Greek word for this called koinonia. Koinonia has this idea of a family, a friendship, a fellowship, you know, close living together. What Jesus has done has made possible a new way of living. We can live in a way that we've never been able to live before, a kind of unity and a kind of self-sacrificial love. And remember, Jesus actually said in John 13:34, he said, I give you a new commandment, you know? I mean, so Jesus gives us commands to love one another in a special kind of way. So part of it is knowing that, hey, you got the original story way back in the Gospel of John. Nothing's changed. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You know, you've got this. That's the original. You've had that, so that's old. But here's something new about it. Here's something. What Jesus accomplished on the cross has brought in, we talk about like it, the eschaton is collapsing in. That means when we say eschaton, we're talking about that end of the age. A new age has dawned, and it's come into being now, and it's changing the way we can live with one another. We've been empowered for a new intimacy, a kind of intimacy we've never had before. So that's what's going on there. And it says, its truth is seen in him and in you because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. I mean, Christ has come, the strong man that was blinding people, the power of darkness has been shown up for what he is. And there is a greater power, a greater light in the world that overcomes this great darkness. Jesus has changed everything. He's led captivity captive. He has transformed the world. He's made apparent the dark powers and showed them for what they are. Their lack of power. And in verse 9, it says, anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. Let me just say this very simply. Lack of love equals hate for John. Lack of love equals hate. You know, there's an old saying, it's easy to hate from a distance. It's hard to hate up close. And what I mean is when, you know, you think about, you know, there are 40 million children and women who are people who are basically the state of California that are in modern day slavery right now. Do you think about that every day? It's very hard. You know, one of the things, International Justice Mission is one of the groups I support. And I'd encourage you, if you don't have something to support, there's a good one. But it's so easy to hate those people. I'm not talking about the slave owners. I'm talking about the slaves. And what I mean by hate them is our indifference, our lack of love for them. And it's kind of like that. I know what it doesn't mean hostility toward. I'm not hostile toward them. It's just my indifference. It's kind of like, you know, having a plant at home and never watering it, and it dies from your indifference. It's kind of like hating the plant, you know? You know, it's what we call neglect. So, I mean, especially if it's happening to a child, we call that neglect, right? So, anyone who claims to be in the light, remember these people, remember Gnostics were big on the light. If these are proto-Gnostics, they're going to be thinking, or if they're subscribing to some kind of Greco-Roman philosophy or bent or ideology, they might talk about the light and having knowledge. It's all about knowing. But actually, you're deceiving yourself. Anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light, and there is nothing in them to make them stumble. Now, that word stumble, scandalon, it doesn't likely refer to causing another person to stumble. You see that in one of the Gospels. Rather, it's a hatred of a fellow believer that leads someone to losing his own sense of spiritual direction and falling into sin. Now, it says, let me say that again. That word stumble, scandalon, it isn't probably referring to causing another person to stumble. Actually, it's talking about the person who's doing the hating. It's hatred of a fellow believer leads to losing one's own sense of spiritual direction and falling into sin. If you have hate or contempt toward another Christian, you will end up walking in darkness. You will lose your way and your direction. I've seen this happen over and over again. I've seen people that allowed bitterness to creep in, and I know that's not always easy to defend against. I'm not trying to pick on people, but it completely derailed their Christian life. Have you ever seen that? where they just give up on the faith, or they were so offended by something. The word offend is the scandalon. They were scandalized. So that being, having that kind of offense in you will trip you up, and you can lose your direction. But notice this, there's a contrast in verse 11. But anyone who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. They do not know where they are going because the darkness has blinded them. Now, darkness here is not merely the absence of light. This is one of the things you need to notice. But it's something that causes blindness. What might be, and I actually put a picture here, and I hope I can grab it. What do you see there? Anybody know what that is? That is a cave fish. What's missing from this cave fish? Eyes. Yeah. It swims around in the darkness so much that there's no use for its eyes. And actually, when you read the Bible, when it talks about people who become spiritually blind, they've allow themselves, they've hardened their hearts, and they either become spiritually deaf or blind, it's because they are choosing to walk in darkness. When you mistreat your brother and sister in Christ, or if you go back to the Old Testament, when they mistreated the poor and the marginalized and the widows and the things, they're walking in darkness. And so when Jesus shows up on the scene in the New Testament, they can't even see him. You know, you remember the story of the blind man who's healed, and his parents are called before the religious leaders, and they get very offended, like, who do you think you are? Are you going to teach us? You know, you obviously were sinful. You were physically blind. It was funny, the physically blind man who is now can see in one day sees more than they do. He recognizes that Jesus is at least a prophet, even more. And they're like, are you going to teach us, you who were born into sin? They thought themselves of being the people who could see. But Jesus said, because you think you see, you're blind. Some people are walking in darkness. And they've been walking in it so long because they've chosen not to obey God or chosen not to extend the love of God that they've become like this fish. They have no spiritual eyes. They've been in darkness that long. And so you'll see this with cave fish. So, you know, the longer, if you go long enough in darkness, you will go blind, by the way. And this is why we don't play with sin. If you stay in darkness long enough, it will blind you. And sin is blinding and binding. It will lock you up like a prisoner. And this is how it works in the spiritual realm, just like it does in the physical. You stay in spiritual darkness long enough, you'll go blind. If you get put in a cave long enough, you'll go blind. I mean, if it's long enough, the cells in your eyes just stop working the way they should. So, that's verse 11. We don't want to be one of those walking around in the darkness, right? So verse 12 says this, I am writing to you, dear children. Now he says children. And by the way, when we start in this, I don't know if it shows in your paper, but do you see the way it's being set apart like almost like lyrics? Well, it's quite probable that this is the author is reciting a familiar preset piece, a song. He may be singing a well-known song. Grab the lyrics from a song. You know how I just did a little while ago? It reaches to the highest mountain. It flows to the lowest valley. It's the blood that gives me strength. From day to day, it will never, ever lose its power. Well, he might be quoting something like this. So maybe the song goes something like this. I'm writing to you, dear children. He says children first. Because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known, you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you and you have overcome the evil one. So all the way to verse 14, or through verse 14, from 12 to verse 14, you probably have a song here. And he talks about children first, and then he says fathers. Now, by fathers, he probably means spiritually mature people. He probably doesn't mean chronological age, although it could be, but it's unlikely. And they know the one who's from the beginning. Who's the one who's from the beginning? Well, Jesus. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God, right? So, and then I'm writing to young men. Now, what does he mean? Because you have overcome the evil one. Well, they're said to overcome or to have conquered the evil one. Now, what's strange is that this is the perfect tense verb of a word that we call a shoe, Nike. It's a form of Nike. Nikao, that's a form of Nikao. And what it means is that word means to overcome or to be victorious or to conquer. Well, it seems to be saying that it's referring to a past event that has ongoing consequences. These young Christians somehow have had the strength to overcome various temptations, though we're not told what they are specifically, although maybe verse 16 helps to clarify that a bit. But the idea is they have, he's writing to them because they've overcome the evil one. They've overcome whatever those sins are. And when we get to verse 16, we'll look at that. But what I'd like you to know is there's probably a song being sang here, and it's dealing with fathers and young men and dear children and then fathers, and then it's going back to young men. And the idea is that he's trying to catch their memory. He's trying to grab them with a song that they know. Any thoughts on this, by the way? Why it's written that way? Comments? I know I'm talking pretty quickly. Well, if we look at verses 15 through 17, I want you to notice something else that John does all the time, and this is dualism. These are paired opposites. Like even if you go into the Gospel of John, John loves this. You know, above and below and light and dark and good and evil and night and day. And he loves pairing opposites together. And verses 15 through 17 are paired opposites. And it's kind of a wisdom way, sapiential way of speaking. You know, light versus darkness, love versus hate, and truth versus lies. That's what we're going to see here. Only here, there are two kinds of love that are being contrasted. Or better said, love of two different sorts of objects. Two different things are being loved here. And this is a key thing. Do not love the world or anything in the world. Don't adopt worldly attitudes. Remember, when I say the world, I'm talking about that system diametrically opposed to the kingdom of God. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. Now, it might be when it says, in verse 16, for everything in the world, the lust of the flesh. You might almost put a colon after that, and then it looks like the lust of the eyes and the pride of life are connected with it. Now, some people see something like going back to Eve. I'm not going to take that tack, but it could be. But it seems to me that the lust of the eyes and the pride of life are showing what's playing on the flesh, so to speak. And what about the lust of the eyes? Well, physical objects, pictures, images, pornography, things like that, things that can take people in through their eyes. These can all be things that the world offers. And if you love those things, it doesn't go well for you. And then what about the pride of life? This is arrogance and showing off. A pride that is in or comes as a result of having the things of this world. You know, look at my new car. I drive a Maserati, you know, or something. I don't drive a Maserati, by the way. I drive a Hyundai, like Sunday, you know. But the point is this. It's showing off, and as if that makes you someone, those things of the world. And, you know, one person suggested it could be translated sex, money, and power. You know, that wouldn't be too far from the truth. But here's the main thing. If I were going to say what's going on, it has to do with sensuality, materialism, and self-glorification. Those three things is really sensuality, materialism, and self-glorification. That's the essence of the things being critiqued here. Because we are a very sensual society. I mean, New York in particular is hypersexualized. When I moved up here, everybody thinks something means something. I mean, it's just like you can't even say anything. Or you know, I mean, everything, there's always something behind it, you know. Or this idea of materialism, keeping up with the Joneses. You know, what I have defines who I am. You know, I have one more room in my house than you do, so look at me, you know. Something like that, or I just have to have more, more, more. And our consumerist culture plays to this materialism, right? And then self-glorification. I mean, we've even got things called the humble brag now. Do you know what a humble... That's a word. You know what a humble brag is? Is when I say something that sounds like it's... I'm saying it humbly, but it really is a kind of backhanded compliment to myself, you know. It's the humble brag, you know. I mean, the only thing worse than overt pride is false humility. I mean, really. So... anyway, I'll leave that alone. God forgive me. And verse 17, the world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. Now, I want you to get something in your head. This is so important. Worldly things equal ephemeral or transitory. They're passing. They're fleeting. But godly things equal eternal. You've got the worldly contrasted with the godly. Having a love of the world will have, and having the love of the Father in one's life are antagonistic. They're mutually exclusive. If you love the world, you do not have the love of the Father in your life. Right? They just don't go together. Because your basic orientation, your aim in life is either to please the world or is to please God. They are not going to go together. And here's the thing John's saying. Guys, understand this, that if you have the love of the Father in you, it's going to last forever. It's eternal. It's going to pay eternal dividends. But this worldly stuff, the love of the world, is fleeting. It's going to go away like a vapor, like the dew dissipates in the morning when the sun strikes it, as the grass withers. I mean, these things are going to pass away. They're ephemeral. They're transitory, or transient. They're fleeting. So there's a contrast here, and the contrast here is between a love of the world's ways or values, which comes from the world, a world that's passing away, and the love of the Father. That's it. Which comes from the Father. And the one who obeys the Father by loving Him, by remaining in Him, will remain in Him forever and have everlasting life. John loves everlasting life. Okay, verse 18. How are we doing on time? All right, we're going to go through it very quickly. Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. Then they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us, for if they had belonged to us, they would have remained in us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. Just a couple of things here. It doesn't just say one Antichrist, it says multiple Antichrists. Now, a lot of people think, he's talking, he thought the end of the world was any moment. Well, maybe, maybe not. The idea is that anti can mean against or in the place of, and Christ is Messiah. So what you have is a being or beings, people, who are against, full-on against Jesus, the Messiah, calling Him the Messiah. And some of them are going to come in the place of. Anti, that prefix, can mean against or in the place of. Right? It can be a pseudo-Messiah or against the Messiah. In this case, it's pretty much against, but it can also be a false one. There were antichrists then because they're claiming that Jesus isn't the Messiah. They're against the Messiah. That's what's being corrected, their theology. But there, some of them will come in the place of Him and say, oh, I'm He. And that's wrong, too. And then, of course, there's one at the end of the age who's going to be the granddaddy of them all, so to speak. And that's the Antichrist. But, these Antichrist figures are running around causing mayhem. Christians have an anointing that gives them discernment and instruction for dealing with these problems, by the way. The fact and nature of the schism and the nature of the false teaching behind it is begins to become clearer at this point. So These people, they went out from them. We said they were schismatics. You know, they broke off. One, well, they're secessionists. They're breaking off and leaving, but they're also splintering the body. Those are the schismatics. But it says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. By the way, the Holy Spirit will lead and guide you into all truth. You know that? I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know the truth, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. That is the spirit of Antichrist, by the way. Denying that Jesus is the Messiah is the spirit of Antichrist. That's what he's correcting. It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. By the way, there is a package deal here between the Father and the Son. I mean, this is, you can't have one without the other. It says, verse 23, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So apparently these schismatics, they defected from true Christology. The one who denies the Son also denies and does not have the Father. It's a package deal. You can't say, oh, well, suppose they are Jewish secessionists. They'll say, well, I'm good with the Father, but this Jesus, he's not the Messiah. Well, then John's saying it's a package deal. You can't have one without the other. This is important because your theology of the connection between the Father and the Son, they're inextricably linked. You just can't sever it. You can't sever it. As for you, see that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you, because if it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. Notice that they're linked there. If you stick with what you learned from the beginning, you'll remain in both. And this is what he promised us, eternal life, or I like everlasting life. I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. They're trying to give you a wrong idea. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you the anointing that is from Jesus. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it is taught you, remain in him. The Holy Spirit in you, that Jesus is the baptizer in the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God should be teaching you these things are false, giving you discernment about what's true and false. And now, dear children, verse 28, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. Now, the posture of the believer should be confidence rather than shame at his appearance. Or we ought to be able to speak boldly. It's just another way of saying, we don't want to be ashamed at his appearing. If you can't speak up and say, hey, that's my Lord, confidently, or come Lord Jesus, there's something's wrong, because they tried to split the Father and the Son, these schismatics. And if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. If you know he's the righteous one, if he's the Messiah. So just a couple of, and we're going to close. Knowing that Jesus is Messiah is demonstrated through obedience. That's what you see from verses 3 to 6. Knowing that Jesus is Messiah is demonstrated through obedience. If you really know this, that intimate knowledge, ongoing knowledge, you'll demonstrate it through obedience. I'm writing these things to remind you of this truth or knowledge. This kind of truth and knowledge isn't just head knowledge. It's not just a philosophy that you can say, I believe this, but I behave this way. No. John's writing this so that to remind you of this experiential truth and knowledge. Being in God has permanence. Being in the world is passing. That's important. And we, that's us, are anointed and know and confess the truth that Jesus is Messiah. If you have the anointing, you're going to confess he is the Messiah. But Antichrist deny and do not confess this. They'll deny it and they won't confess it. And finally, obedience gives us confidence that we are his children, knowing him and in his love. But persistent disobedience demonstrates that we do not know him or his love, and really are of the devil, but we won't get there until chapter 3. So, okay, I'm going to call that it quits because I've gone over the time. Forgive me. I had a little bit of a bad start. But any questions, thoughts, comments, or concerns? You know, and this anointing of the Holy Spirit works in the community of faith. If you want to plot the position of anything in three-dimensional space. You need three-point coordinates. You know that? Same thing with us in spiritual matters. What does the Word of God say? What does the Holy Spirit say? And what about the community of faith? If you want to know whether something's true or not, it should jibe with, one, does the Scripture teach it? Does the what you received from the beginning teach it? Does the Word teach it? And then what about the anointing of the Holy Spirit? What do you discern about that? And then finally, what about the community of faith? There's no prophecy of private interpretation. There's something about being part of a body. This is why being a schismatic or a secessionist is not good. So the unity of the body, the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and knowing the Word of God, that will help you discern the truth. And if you walk away with one thing tonight, is this. Protection from deception comes from a love for the truth. We have to love the truth that is the person of Jesus Christ, the truth that He and the Father are one, the truth that He is the Messiah, the truth that the Holy Spirit that He baptizes us in reveals to us, and the truth that we are in fellowship, in koinonia. Okay. It was a lot of material. I probably should have been two classes, but well, I appreciate it. You guys were great, and I didn't have a lot of stories for you. Sorry about that, but I would remind you, we don't want to go this way. Yeah. All right, let me just send you out. Father, I thank you for everyone here. I pray that your truth, your word, would abide in your people, Lord, that you would be, your word would be a light unto their path, a lamp unto their feet, God. Lord, that your spirit would, that anointing you've given them, would lead them and guide them in all truth, and that they would have a love for the truth. They would cling to the truth. And most of all, Lord, that they would abide in you, remain in you, live in you, in your Son, Jesus, Lord. Let them go out with your joy and be led forth with your peace. In Jesus' name, amen.